and right. These are all tools of the devil, aren't they? I don't know where this has to be, but hopefully, let's put it here. I am a man in transition. I went to the eye doctor in September of last year, just a routine appointment. At my age, whenever you go to see a medical professional, nothing's routine, right? But I went to see it, just for the normal eye test, nothing, they press against your eyeball and they check the pressure and all that. And we're doing the lenses, and she said, I can't really correct the vision in your left eye. I can't really bring that into the 20/20. You should need to talk to our surgeon. And so they did that as soon as they could. So in January, I talked to the surgeon. He said, you really are a candidate for cataract surgery. And so less than a couple weeks ago, I had my left eye. There's a new lens in there now. They took out the old one and they gave me a brand new lens. But the new one's there. The old one is still in my right eye. So I had that surgery on Tuesday. So I'm trying to get used to, I can see 20/20 this way, but this way it's blurry. So, and I'm kind of not using the old glass, I'm using these, so I'm getting used to that. So I appreciate any patience you would have for me, your prayers as well. If you're sitting over here on my good eye, you better behave because I can see you. If you're sitting over here and you're misbehaving, I may not see it, and if you snooze off, unless you snore, then I can still hear. But that's where we are. So I appreciate your prayers. It's good to be here this morning. I got a text from the pastor saying he was praying for me, and I think that means he's praying for all of us too. So let's begin. I've chosen this morning to look at the passage in Exodus that Michael mentioned, Exodus chapter 24. I was doing a track in 1 Peter. The last couple of times I preached, I was in there. I got bought the commentaries and all set to go. But our pastor's doing 1 Peter, so I thought I'd not plow his same ground. I like doing Hebrews, but our other brother has started a track through that. And lest I be shown the worst, I know Michael has done a lot of study in Hebrews and knows it pretty well, so I stayed away from that. But Exodus chapter 24 is kind of a great day and a great couple of days in the history of the church in the broadest sense because of all that's there. It's one of the most momentous accounts in all the Bible. But it is going to teach us some things. Now, it's in the Old Testament, and sometimes we look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's the Old Covenant. What do we do with that? But it does teach us things, elements particularly on how we are to worship God. And it has many of the elements of worship that we recognize and use today as patterns in our worship. And it also, as we walk through it, it really assures us of his love and gives us some insight on how we can approach him with assurance, knowing that he accepts us. Now, at the point in the passage we're at, Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai at the beginning of 24. And they've been there since chapter 19. God has, in the previous chapters in the book of Exodus, we've seen that he has delivered his people, the Israelites, from their 400-year Egyptian slavery that came after they came to Egypt during the famine of Joseph's time. And so going back a few chapters, in chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. They're at the foot of the mountain. They're encamped there. Now, why did they come out of Egypt and go there? They actually came out of Egypt and they made a right turn. God promised Abraham that they would go to Palestine, that they would have that land, and they really need to take the road kind of more to the left and north. And so they took the road to the east and to the south. Why are they down there? Well, he delivered them for a particular purpose, and that is to worship him. Now, there's other things that are going on there, getting glory for himself with Pharaoh, but he delivered his people so they would worship him. They were supposed to worship. And we see that in a number of places. We see that in chapter 3 of earlier in Exodus, where the Lord calls Moses. Moses, he commissions him to go and to talk to Pharaoh and get his people to be freed by Pharaoh. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And then it says, God said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, and you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" Now that word serve is used in different ways. One of the translations, the one I started with, actually says you shall worship God on this mountain. It's a word that's used in other places, as I said, and there are a number of different words that are used for worship. This one is serve, but it's used in the context, I think it means worship. As you're translating the scripture, sometimes it's not, machines could translate if that's all it was, just substituting word for word from the original language into the modern language. But you have to know kind of what they're trying to say and what the topic is and how it fits in. Sometimes you use different words. There's a word in the New Testament, anothen, it means from above. In one place it's translated from above. Pilate tells Jesus, I have power over you, and Jesus says, no, that comes from above. But earlier Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born anothen, from above. And it's used, but we translate that again, don't we? But it depends on the context. And this word is the same way too. He's being sent to liberate his people so that they can worship him. And the 18th verse of the same chapter, God says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And in chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve or worship me. In chapter 5, after Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, that is to worship and to serve him. And then they said, in verse 3 of that same chapter, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met us, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice. And on through in chapter 8, let my people go that they may serve me. 8:1 and 8:20. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And in chapter 10, it says, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And in 10:7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Even the Egyptian servants of Pharaoh knew they were to go and to serve and to worship him. And that's why they are being sent that God is liberating them, sending them into the desert. So what has happened? God does, with a mighty show of his force, with all those plagues and all those entreaties to Pharaoh, ultimately with the death of the firstborn, the people are liberated. And under Moses' leadership, they cross the Red Sea. As they're traveling south, not north, but as they're traveling south towards Sinai, where they can assemble before the Lord, they start receiving manna daily as God's provision. And they receive water as they need it, sometimes after they grumble, but they receive water from springs along the way. Moses meets Jethro, too. He's reunited with his wife, and he gets some advice from him on how he should manage the people. He has everybody coming to him. He said, no, that's not a good idea. Put some people, appoint some people, and have some representatives and delegate some of your responsibility. In chapter 19, they arrive at the foot of the mountain, and Moses meets with Israel meets God there at the foot of that mountain. And there he says, he calls them, that their calling is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that God challenges them in chapter 19, verse 8, he says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's interesting how they affirm. When God calls them to do something, they're constantly affirming and saying, yes, we're up to it. No, they're not really. But at that point, Moses ascends the mountain. Beginning of chapter 20, he receives the Ten Commandments, chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 1 to 21. And then following that, and the rest of 20, and in 21, 22, 23, he gets case law on how they're to live in different cases. When this happens, you do this. When that happens, this is how you treat people in this situation. This is how you hold people accountable. All that is given in those. So he's got the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and then how they're to operate as a nation socially and so forth. Now worship is about to begin at the foot of the mountain by the people and on the mountain with a representative set of elders. You notice as you look at the chapter, maybe I should read the chapter because I haven't done that. Let's read the chapter I'm going to talk about, Exodus 24, now that the background is here. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Then Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. It was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us to return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Quite a chapter. Quite a lot happened in this chapter. We see Moses, as I said, and he's to meet with Israel at the foot of the mountain. He calls them a kingdom of priests. And the people will see a dazzling display of God's glory. And so we see, as Moses comes down in chapter 24, verse 1, he tells Moses, he says, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and worship me from afar." Now, in verse 3, we see that Moses came down. So he's on the mountain, and then he comes down the mountain to talk to the people. The people are at the foot of the mountain. He's on top, and he's given instructions that he's to come up. Now, Moses, I don't know if he got frequent flyer miles, but if you follow him through here, he's on top of the mountain. He's at the bottom. He's talking to the people. He's talking to God. God says, yes, and sometimes he's on the mountain. God says, "Go down and warn him." He goes down and back. So he's up and down the mountain quite a bit. He's told to assemble with these 70 elders plus Aaron and his sons. He's told to do that, but that doesn't happen quite yet. He goes down to the foot of the mountain, and he gives all of these words. It says in verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules." Now, the words of the Lord tend to be assumed that is the Ten Commandments, as we said in chapter 20. Sometimes they're called not the Ten Commandments. He read it's the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments at that point, and then he gives them the case law as well. So he explains all in those four chapters. He explains that to them. And so he becomes kind of what you call, would be called the mediator of the covenant. He is the one that's given the covenant. He's giving that to the people. He's received the call to worship. As we worship here, we notice that there was a call to worship. One of the things I kind of found interesting as I'm walking through the passage is how many things that they did there that we do there. Jerry stood up and he gave a call to worship. There's a scripture test calling you to worship. And this chapter, the Lord tells Moses to come and worship. And the passage is previous to that, when he's telling him to bring the people out so they can worship him. God wants you and I and the people of Israel to come and worship him. It's not like we came up with the idea, "Dag, maybe we should worship the Lord." But he's called us. He's commanded us to come. And so there is that call to worship. And so he explains to them what the Lord wants them to know. In chapter 3, He tells them all that the Lord told them, which is what we do in worship. The words of the Lord are given to us in that form, and the people respond. And we see those things. The people come through a mediator, through Moses, and they respond to what he says. We do that in terms of our worship, too. How do we respond? I mean, sometimes, you know, people say amen, and they respond, and they're in the... I think our songs sometimes help us respond. The things we sing. I get the opportunity about once a month to pick the hymns or the songs for our service. And particularly the last song is a song of commitment. I like to do a song of commitment, you know, like something like, "Have thine own way, Lord." You know, we've heard what the Lord's told us, and so you respond. Have thine own way. You're promising something. You're committing to something. Have thine own way, Lord. Or when the song, "When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross," the end of that song says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You're committing to that. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Another song talks about all the different aspects that we have in our life, our lips, our tongues, our mind, all those things. We're saying, you know, you ought to be careful the last song you sing when you leave here, because if it's one of these, you're making some promises to the Lord, and you're making a commitment to him. One of the more humorous ones, I think, is "Are ye able," said the Master, which is kind of talking about when disciples, you know, he said, you're going to deny me, you're not going to follow me, and they say, no, we'll never deny you, you know. And the song, "Are ye able," said the Master, "be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered to the death will follow thee. Lord, we're able, our spirits are thine, behold." You know, I'm not sure how to sing that. I usually don't call that one because, you know, it's kind of a satire on what happened because they weren't able to do it. They weren't able to do any of that stuff. But we do that in our song. When the Lord, you know, we hear the Lord's word, we commit to those things. As you read in verse 4, it says, "And so Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." Now that probably includes chapters 20, which has the Ten Commandments, and the rest of it, 21, 22, 23. He wrote it down. Where does Scripture come from? Well, the first books are the books of Moses, the first five books. This is the beginning of Scripture right here in this chapter. Moses wrote down what God said. Now, we usually, you know, you talk about how the authors of Scripture wrote, and there's something called a dictation theory that God was dictating, and I don't think that's a good theory. But here, it's actually what happened. God told Moses some things, and he wrote them down. He wrote down exactly what he heard. He's not relating experiences. He's not Paul talking to a church and saying, "You stupid Galatians," or anything like that. He's really recording what God had said. And this is the first part of Scripture that we see. In this verse. And it says he rose early in the morning. Now, the people committed. He's writing down Scripture, and worship's not complete. So I always like that phrase. That phrase, whenever somebody's zealous and they want to get please the Lord, like when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, it says he got up early the next morning. Here he says he rose up early the next morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. They said number your pages, and I got them mixed up. So give me a second. Okay. And he built an altar, as it says here, at the foot of the mountain for the people. And there's 12 pillars. Now, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and so there's a pillar for every... In my mind, I thought, well, he's got the altar here, and then in front of him, these 12 pillars. But some of the commentaries said, no, it probably... There's an altar, there's some space where they can operate, and around the periphery, like church in the round. You ever go to church and... Everybody's around. The picture downstairs of the layout of how the architect saw it was we were preaching in the middle and everybody's gathered around. But you have this picture of these 12 pillars, one for each one of the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Asher, Gad, Joseph, Benjamin. I missed a couple. Naphtali. Thank you. Somebody knows. Every time I see them, I try to remember, get them in my mind, so it's helpful. But you can kind of see, perhaps, this is the way it is, that these pillars are gathered around this altar. And you can see the people of Israel coming and standing behind their pillar and waiting for what was going to happen, according to the 12 tribes. So everybody was represented. Everybody had a place to stand, if that's true. Maybe it's not. But it doesn't tell us exactly how they were arranged. But they built that, and there's an altar there. You know, there's always an altar. There's always a sacrifice when you approach the Lord. When Cain and Abel came with the first, with the fats of fruit. I'm getting a little tongue-tied. With the first, the fat portions. He had sacrificed animals, and he brought them. And Cain brought fruit. And there's nothing wrong with fruit, but there was the sacrifice. These altars are all the way through this part of the scripture. Noah came out, and he built an altar, and he sacrificed. And Abraham built altars, and altars are always being built. That seems to there's always an altar when you approach the Lord. There's a place of sacrifice. For the church, there's a place of sacrifice. It's called the cross, where blood was spilled. It's appropriate. But an altar is a place where blood is spilled. And it says some young men. How many young men does it say? He said the young men. Doesn't tell us. Are they representatives from each tribe? I don't know. He didn't have a priesthood yet. Aaron hadn't been appointed. And so young men, young and vigorous, went out and they made burnt offerings. And they sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, it tells us. And so they were sacrificed. And when you sacrifice, there's blood. Now they collected the blood, it says. And what did they do with the blood? They got in basins. As you read through the Old Testament, there are thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed. I don't know how many, some of the Josiah's revival, I think it was, tens of thousands of animals of all these different stripes and kinds. It doesn't tell us how many they were sacrificed, but you get the feeling for the blood they needed, there was probably quite a few. And it says Moses took half of the blood, he put it in basins, and half of the blood, what did he do with it? It says he threw it against the altar. Some of the versions said he sprinkled it. One version I read, he slung it. But it says he threw this blood against the altar. It was done there first to show the appeasion, that God was being appeased or propitiated. The pastor's listening, right? That's his favorite word. That his wrath is being propitiated. His righteousness and his justice are first being satisfied by the imposition of shedding of blood in response to sin. And it must have covered this altar. It must have been running down the side and caked on. It's sort of a... In an arid climate, it's hard to see how that, but that's what it was. But people could look at the altar, if they're gathered around the altar, as I described, and they could look at the blood, and they could see that God had prescribed that blood, and that they can know, they have assurance, he's satisfied that their sins are not being held against them. And so we see that even in that time, when our worshipers approach God based on the blood of the covenant. It mentions that in verse 7, it says, then he took the blood of the covenant, of the book of the covenant, rather, and he read it. Now, he already told them everything was in those first four chapters earlier. He wrote it down, and he reads it again. It's important that they ratify it. They heard it. They agreed. Now it's like the contract. You ever go and you get a mortgage or something, and all the stuff is written down, and they have little tabs there that say sign here. You go initial this, and then you owe hundreds of thousands of dollars. But they ratified. He read the covenant again. Isn't that what we do in worship? Isn't that the most important thing we do in worship? We hear the covenant. We hear the word of God given to us and explain and preach. This is the most important, not that I'm here, but normally I'm not. But this is should be the most important thing you do all week, is hear the word of the Lord explained to you. Hear them in the scriptures. Hear what God has to say. You know, there's different people are liberals and they have different ideas what the scriptures are. Scriptures are men's ideas about God. And so, no, the very heart of the scripture, this part, is God telling Moses something and it's written down. It's his word. Not even his word, it's his word. And so that's part of worship. It's called the Book of the Covenant. Sometimes we call it the Book of the Testament. We call it the Old Testament because there's another testament now. It's like when World War I, before they had... Right after that, we called it the Great War. We had a Second World War, then we had the number of them. It became World War I. Well, this is now the Old Covenant, the Book of the Old Covenant. But here, it's the Book of our Old Testament. But it's here recognized as that. And what do? They say, he said, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. It's even stronger. They said, we'll do it and we'll be obedient. How can they do that? You know, within 40 days of this, they're going to break the Ten Commandments. They're going to build an idol to the Lord. They're going to, I think they call it Jehovah. There's a trick party question. You say, what was the name of the golden calf? And the answer would be Yahweh, because they were said, this is the God who brought us out of this. But they needed a visible. They needed, but they strayed. They broke. They would do that within 40 days of this. But yet they are, and we find that this is a covenant that human beings just can't be, that we can't be faithful to. And that's why there was another covenant enacted, a new covenant. And it wasn't through the blood of sacrificed animals, but it was through the blood of Jesus. And yet, this covenant doesn't go away, does it? That this covenant is one that there's only one person could faithfully in his lifetime fulfill, and that was Jesus. He was able to love the God, Lord his God with all his heart. He was able to serve God. There were no idols in his heart. He didn't blaspheme God. He loved his neighbor. He obeyed his parents. He didn't steal. He didn't bear false witness. He didn't covet. He did all those things that are in the Decalogue faithfully. And so this doesn't go away, but he's the one that ultimately can and fulfill it. And yet, why is this here? Why is this here? Sometimes as we, you know, it's here for sin. Sometimes as we sin, we wonder, well, what do we do? Maybe we're like the people here, and we say, we'll do it. You know, even in our time, as we respond to the Lord, we say, we'll be faithful. We'll obey. If we sin, we'll you know, we promise with the Lord's help we don't do it. Sometimes we have habitual sins, and they keep biting us. They keep coming back. You keep saying, I'm not going to do that again. You know, maybe you're an angry, you know, and they're all different for us. You know, maybe you're an angry person, and you just can't get your temper under control, and you find yourself flaring up, particularly when guys cut you out on the road. Or maybe you're egotistical. You can't talk about yourself. Maybe you have an addiction. Maybe you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe you're addicted to some kind of drugs, or, you know, and you keep saying, I'm not going to do that. But yet, like these people, you find yourself circling back around. But yet, I think that even in this covenant, there is grace that God helps you with that. But that doesn't mean that you're not a believer, you know, because there's a fight going on. But nonetheless, sometimes we find ourselves in this situation. I think we have more power in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet there talks about putting the law in their minds and writing it on their hearts. That there's more strength and power there in this covenant that we're in. Well, as we follow along, as we continue reading, what's he do in verse 8? It says, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. He'd thrown it against the altar. Now he throws it on the people. He goes, you can see around the different tribes, and I don't know if you'd want to be on the first row, but maybe you would be. Maybe you would be on the first row. But you were covered by the blood. Covered by the blood from these animals. As I said before, there's probably a lot of blood in those basins. It probably rained, it seems like, blood on it. But, you know, it does show fellowship, because the same blood, half of it went on the altar. Half of it is applied to you, you know. So you get the you understand graphically that the blood on the altar appeased God's anger, and you understand that the blood has been applied to you. It's been slung on. This is God's provision. This is Moses' eye. This is God. God says he's applying the blood of the covenant to the people there. Pretty cool. Then as you read on, verse 9, says Moses and Aaron and they do them all. Finally, the ones that are called to worship in chapter 1, verse 1, rather, they do go up the mountain. And it says they saw the God of Israel. There, they saw the God of Israel on the mountain. They had fellowship with him. It says they ate and they drank. They enjoyed a fellowship meal. You know, it's like Abraham when he was entertaining the angels, or Joseph, and they had a meal. They saw the God of, and it describes what they saw. It says, under his feet was, as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, very heaven for clearness. I have a definition here somewhere of what sapphire is like, and I don't see it in my notes. But sapphire is blue, typically, although it's some versions that are different colors, but it's very clear. You ever notice how when God appears in the scriptures, there's always these brilliant colors? It's not a black and white sequence when God appears, but it's in colors, and it's brilliant, and it's beautiful. And that's the way we see. Oh, here it is. I'll tell you what sapphire. Sapphire is a precious gemstone, a variety of mineral corundum consisting of aluminum oxide. You want to know this, right? Aluminum oxide with trace amounts of iron, titanium, chromium, magnesium. It's typically blue, but naturally fancy sapphires occur in purple, orange, green, and so forth. What did they see? Later on, it tells us, and about 10 chapters later, that Moses, as he's going to God, he asks to see God's glory, and God says, "I'll do this, but I'll put you in the cleft so that your peripheral vision can't see everything." So he's in this cleft, and God passes by, and he gets to see the back parts of God. But he says, "My face you cannot see." Well, looks like they see him here, doesn't it? They say under his feet, whereas a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and they ate and they drank with him. They beheld God in verse 11, it says. They saw God. But they really were able to approach him in a sense that I don't see God like this. Did they see his face? I don't know. It's funny watching theologians wrestle with this because the Vern verse that says they can't see God, and here they saw God. Well, it says he saw this pavement underneath. Maybe they just saw his feet, like Moses saw his back. I don't know what they saw. The text says they saw God and they had fellowship with him. And sometimes you better it's good to leave it there and to know that they saw God. They had fellowship with him, and he was pleased with them based on the sacrifice that they had been offered there and the mediation of Moses. That's what they saw. Ezekiel had something. In Ezekiel 1, the last several verses of Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, and the above, it sounds like the same thing, but a little more detail. It says, above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, same sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what that had the appearance of the waist, I saw were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what appeared to his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. And it talks about being a rainbow and other things here. That's Ezekiel in exile, when they had been judged many, many years later. But that's what they saw. They actually beheld the Lord. And they ate and they drank. Verse 12, the Lord now is speaking to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. Again, he's coming up and down. Come up on the mountain. Well, they're up there. He's waiting on me and to give the tablets of stone and the law of commandment. He's going to lay out now all the detailed description of how the tabernacle and the place of worship and how the priests are going to be adorned and how to make all that so that it's pleasing to God. God wants to be approached in worship a certain way. They didn't have a lot of liberties. Two of Aaron's sons took some liberties and they were slain immediately, not too many chapters further than this. But the Lord wants to be worshipped in a certain way. You know, we can't just throw anything together, but that's why we do preaching, that's why we have fellowship, that's why we have commitment, that's why we have all these things, because we're following a pattern he gives us. So it tells us Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and they went up the mountain, and he said to the elders, wait for us to return to you. And so the 70 elders and Aaron and his sons and Hur go back down, and they're going to manage the people below them, the people below at the foot of the mountain. And they have some tough times there. But in verse 15, it says, Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. It gets better and better, doesn't it? Their sins are atoned for. They know they have peace with God. They eat with him. And now Moses goes up, their representative, and the cloud up in the cloud, up in the mountain. And it says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountains in the sight of all the people of Israel. They should have been faithful, shouldn't they? They should have seen that and seen the glory of the Lord. This is like when Jesus was transfigured. You remember that in the Gospels. And he just went brilliant light. He was up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was just shining, brilliant. You know, it says whiter than any fuller, you know, and they didn't know what to say. His glory is overwhelming when you see it, and it should have been. And it says he was there, and he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So what do we know about? What have we learned in these verses as we've seen how to approach God and how we are to worship him? We're called. God calls us to worship him. And there should be no greater activity or more satisfying thing that you do in this life or the next than worshiping God. Sometimes other things come up. You know, we like to be with our families. We like to root for teams. We like to do things. But this should be central. This should be, because he calls us. We should give it a great priority, and not give it a priority, but it should be the priority. We see people come through a mediator. Moses is not the great and final mediator. The great and final mediator, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant, and he's the one through whom we come. And yet we learn by seeing how they came through Moses. People come not as they are. You know that song, Just As I Am? You know, we come just as we are, but we can't stay just as we are. But we need to confess and forsake sin and pledge allegiance to them. But we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit through this covenant. We need to come and we honor the spoken and written word when we worship. The service should be full of Scripture. The song should be, and I think we fulfill that here. And we need to come, we are people who come to have their sins propitiated through a blood sacrifice. And that is ultimately the death of Jesus on the cross. And then we have communion. It's an interesting issue, look at the covenant. Because we know, listening to Hebrews and other parts of Scripture, that this covenant we're talking about has been superseded. You know, some churches call themselves New Testament churches. They don't even read the Old Testament. That's old stuff. But yet we know that, we know for sure that this covenant has been superseded, and that Jesus is the mediator. But it seems like this covenant is tied to the obedience of the people, which they broke again and again throughout the entire time in the Old Testament. That this covenant really was lacking something. That the sacrifices that were given, those animals, there were some problems with it. You ever hear of something called a hostage swap? Sometimes we do that. You know, they have our spies, we have theirs, they have our generals, and so you'll say, we negotiate with another country, and we say, we'll give you 1,000 of your spies for General so-and-so, and we do a swap. Well, you want to get that equitable. That doesn't seem like a good swap. Maybe 500 spies, or maybe you get 3 or 4 guys, but you negotiate, you know. The sacrifices that they did were, they sacrificed an animal for the sins of a human being. Now, how can they, that doesn't seem to balance, does it? We sin, so an animal suffers. If we sin, shouldn't a human being suffer? So this picture in here, this old covenant has some lacking to it. It's not, the sacrifice of those animals isn't valuable enough. It's not a good swap. It can't really satisfy God's justice, because it should be poured out on the same kind of creature. It should be a human being. We see in the new covenant that that's exactly what happened. That the altar in the new covenant is, as I mentioned earlier, it's the cross. And you have this man, Jesus, who fulfilled all this law. He sacrificed. And so you have us and Jesus, and that balances, and that's a payment that all the lambs pointed to, the bulls, the rams, the ox, all those, it pointed to. But this Jesus, it actually fulfilled. It really did do that. It really was a good, it was really possible. And there's also this idea that Hebrews talks about the sacrifice being done again and again and again. It's because they sin again and again and again. You know, you make your confession, you commit yourself, but then you go sin, so then you have to sacrifice another animal. And then you sin again, another animal. The sacrifices go on because the sin goes on. It's like a one for one. But there's something about the cross where Jesus died once and for all, that sacrifice that he made was for all of our sins. And so we're not living in the same kind of day-to-day guilt-to-guilt, you know, because, and that doesn't give us liberty to sin any way we want and say that's taken care of. But it's different. You know, that one sacrifice, maybe that's how it's part of the writing the laws in our hearts, that's accomplished. But it's like the obeying the law in the old covenant is something we had to do and had to keep up with. But the new covenant, it's on our hearts and our minds, and it's satisfied in a different way, and so we're different people. So as we come this, as we thought about these things, they're good things to say. We need to always be looking at our worship and to see if it conforms to what God wants us to do. We need to look to Jesus. We need to appreciate and learn what we can from the blood of the old covenant, because the blood of the new covenant is in the same vein. Didn't mean to make a pun. Only deeper, and to see what God is doing for us. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, we're thankful for what you've done for us. We thank you that you've stooped down to people as we see you stooping to the Israelites and dealing with their need and providing this covenant that is going to be in place and going to teach them and bring them to confession of sin and bringing to propitiation for your wrath on those days until the real price is paid, that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us of these things. May we appreciate the blood of the Lord Jesus. May we look to that, and may we see our sins and just totally, completely paid for and under his blood and out of your sight. And may we give you praise for that and come in the way that you call us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our song of commitment is from 344 in the blue hymnal. 344, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand to sing it. 344.